This morning, if you will turn with me in the Gospel of John to chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13 together. Three weeks ago, I think it was now, I preached to you on Jesus' statement, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe." This morning I want to preach to you on the words, "If I tell you heavenly things." And so let's bow together for prayer before we begin. Oh Lord, we think of how much we need your Spirit's help to guide us into the truth of the Scriptures, to open our eyes, to open our hearts to receive it, and then to so work that we who have received you would live to your glory, that we would walk not according to the course of this world, but according to the great mercy that we have been shown in Christ, according to your truth, and according to the grace that we have been given in Christ Jesus. We pray that as we look together at the meaning of this verse, verse 13, that we would have understanding given to us of the greatness of the glory of you, our Savior. And may that glory fill our hearts as we come to the Lord's table at the toward the close of this hour. May your grace rest upon each one here present. May we together be refreshed by this time together in your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, I think I will read to you from verse, I think I'll just start in verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven.'" Well, Jesus has just finished telling Nicodemus that he must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus answers Jesus by saying, "How can these things be? How can a man enter his womb and be born again?" he says. Jesus tells him that it's not a work of the flesh performed by men. Rather, it's a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit of God, whereby he regenerates a sinful man's heart and infuses a gracious principle of life and holiness into his soul. The soul of the person receiving this gift then becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. "I will give you a new heart," it says in Ezekiel 36:26, "and put my Spirit within you," so that the elect person, that is the person chosen by God, who is to receive this gift of the new heart and the new Spirit, finds that the Spirit's working is a very mysterious thing in his or her life. It's like the wind The person hears the sound of it and they do not know where it comes from or where it is going. It doesn't matter if that sinful man is the most religious man in the world. He still needs to be born again to see and to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had thought that he was a spiritual man before he came to Jesus, but now he knew that he was missing something. Jesus had told him earthly things. That is, he had told him about the new birth, which you might think at first glance isn't an earthly thing, but he means that in the sense that he performs a work upon an earthly person, a natural man, the Holy Spirit does, and makes him into a spiritual one, takes him from being earthly minded to being heavenly minded in his soul. Nicodemus couldn't understand this, couldn't believe it at that time. And now Jesus is going to give him a sample of what he means by heavenly things, not only earthly things, like the new birth, but heavenly things. And he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. It's this statement of heavenly things that we want to think about here together this morning before we partake of the Lord's Supper. This statement has much in it of Christ's blessed person, of his mission in coming to save sinners from their sins. And so it will be fitting for us to think about these words and to prepare our hearts for the time of communion with Christ around his table here in just a few minutes. I want us to meditate upon the three statements which Christ gives to us here. First of all, no one has ascended to heaven but Jesus. Secondly, no one has come down from heaven except Jesus. And thirdly, no one can be in heaven and on earth at the same time but Jesus. May we receive this teaching as food for our souls even today. First of all, no one has ascended to heaven except Jesus. How can Jesus make this statement as he does here, no one has ascended to heaven, when we know if we read the scriptures that there have been at least two other men recorded for us in the scriptures who did ascend to heaven in the history of mankind? They are Enoch and Elijah. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him, it says in Genesis 5:24. In other words, he translated him right out of this life and into heaven to be with himself. And Elijah, it says in 2 Kings 2:11, he went up by a whirlwind into heaven in a chariot of fire. Chariot and horses of fire, it says in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Now these two men ascended to heaven, but we need to understand that these two men never ascended to heaven in order to gather the mysteries of wisdom, the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and then return to earth with that knowledge to reveal it to us or to the people of that day that they lived in. In other words, to bring heavenly things down to fallen, sinful mankind as our Lord Jesus did when he became incarnate. Now we must seek to understand this first statement in a different sense, that no one has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man. And I think that we can begin to conceive of what Jesus is saying here by turning over to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 1. And that's what I want you to do right now. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 1. We have here, as it says in verse 1, the words of Agur of Jacob, his utterance. This is what he says: surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Now we see here from these verses that there are many things about God the Father and God the Son that we need to have revealed to us. Augur says, "Surely I'm more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man." He means that he did not understand spiritual things as a man ought to understand them if he would glorify God. It was not as though Augur did not have religious privileges. He certainly had religious privileges. It was simply that he had not learned wisdom, he says here. In other words, he hadn't correctly understood, as he says here, the knowledge of the Holy One. He had not, by means of his own searching or his own knowledge that he had gathered, been able to come to understand God's ways in terms of what was the best way for him to live his life before God. He'd not come to understand and make due improvement of all the truth of the Scriptures that he had learned. Now let me ask you, if you have come to that place where you see yourself rightly, have you come to the place where you see that there have been many things that you have not known about God's truth and God's expectation for you as far as what He would have you to do for Him? And yet you see that you have not lived up to all that truth and all that light that you've been given. He has all these expectations of you, and yet as you look at your own life, you realize that you haven't lived up to the truth in the life that you've been given. You need to understand that this realization is a part of your sanctification. That realization that you have not measured up to the light and the truth that you have been given is part of your sanctification, dear one. It's a part of your growth in Jesus Christ. Because if you don't see that, then you really won't make progress. You won't see yourself as being more stupid than any man. I've often said to you, I think of myself this way. I'm not ashamed to say that. And the reason is because of what I'm trying to tell you here this morning. That you and I have many things to learn from God, and yet we don't see it oftentimes, just how deep is the knowledge of God. How heavenly are the truths of the Bible, the doctrines that we learn, and the truths that we learn Sunday by Sunday. Those are meant to make deep impressions upon our heart and upon our soul so that we live the kind of life that is pleasing to Him. Not that we're trying to please men, but that we're trying to please God. I'm saying this is a part of your sanctification, that you come to the place where you see yourself as more stupid than any man. Augur did. And we have to ask yourself why he used this kind of language. He didn't use it, I don't think, just in regard to his own life. This is a part of the Scriptures. It's for us to learn from it ourselves. What does he mean here? I'm saying to you that without God's bringing you to this place where you see yourself this way, you won't be able to comprehend that sanctification, which is becoming more holy, is not, first of all, your own determination to change and to become holy. That's not what it is, first of all. It involves that, but that's not what it is, first of all. First of all, it is God's determination that He will, by Christ's grace, change you and make you holy through the precious grace and truth of Jesus Christ. I think a lot of Christians have this backwards. They come to Jesus Christ and they promise Him, "Oh, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to follow you fully, Lord." And yet they wonder at themselves as time goes by. Why do they wonder? They shouldn't wonder if we receive the words of Augur, to us this morning. Being holy is not something you can do. It's not something you can possibly do on your own. Being holy. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. To be perfect like God is. Or even to make progress in holiness is not something you can just simply determine to do on your own. Although it involves your choice and your determination, those are important. That is not the first and the principal thing. The first and the principal thing is for you to realize your dependence upon Christ and His grace entirely, for you to make progress in holiness. That's why Augur speaks the way that he does here. He's come to realize something of God's ways, something of His grace, and he realizes that in the past that he has been stupid in certain ways. Surely I'm more stupid than any man is a saying that every Christian must learn whether they want to or not if they would be Christ's disciple. I would have you remember the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. He says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters," watch this, "yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now let me ask you now whether you've come to this place yet in your experience. Have you come to this place either as an unbeliever or as a Christian where you hate your own life? And I'm not talking about all the good things that God has given to you, because God gives you a good many things every day that are just wonderful blessings. He lavishes these blessings upon you, both physical and, for the Christian, then spiritual. He lavishes these blessings upon you. But what I'm trying to say to you is, if you come to the place where you understand that you hate your own life, I'm talking about now apart from grace and God's goodness to you, that you see yourself for what you are apart from grace, that's a part of your sanctification. We hear so much talk in our day about good self-esteem, and you've got to have this in order to serve God. That's not what the Bible speaks of. How many times have you ever even heard someone preach the verses that I'm talking to you about now, where you have to hate your own life in order to be Christ's disciple? Jesus means here that you must come to the place where you see the folly of using your own earthly wisdom to guide you in how to live your life. God will bring you to that place because He has better things to show you than your own smarts. I was talking about these things at the juvenile home last evening, and there's one young man there that just has a real struggle with authority, and one particular staff authority over there at the juvenile home. And he was trying to make sense out of the things that I was saying to him. I was saying, you know, you need to understand that without being born again, you can't see or understand these good things of why you should submit to authority in your life. Because God's established all the authorities in your life, from your parents to your teachers to the policemen to state and local and governmental authorities. God is the one who has established these offices that you might respect and learn from them. I said to him, even if you don't agree with the way that they are handling your particular case. And you see, that's a very important part of learning the Christian life. We submit to God. We live our life to God. But we need to understand that He has better things to show us than our own smarts. That's what I said to this guy last night. I said, you might see this about this man or this woman, whoever it is, that you're having a hard time submitting to their authority because they're not treating you the way that you think you ought to be treated. But I said, that is not what you need to focus on. What you need to focus on is your submission to God. And the way that you come to that is through the new birth and through by means of His grace. You see, God would show you great and mighty things which you do not know. As He says there in Jeremiah, I think it's 33, "Call to me and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. He would teach you His way of doing things. And so when you come to see the truth of this principle of God's way versus your own way, and you have grace to own up to the fact that you have not learned His ways in the way that you should have in the past, you now hate yourself for having thought that going about to live your own life in your own way apart from the wisdom of God in the Scriptures was wise at all. Do you see it? In other words, you see that wisdom doesn't come from you. It comes from God. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to him generously, will not upbraid. He will most certainly give it. But we don't ask for it. We assume that we understand what we need to do before Almighty God. I'm saying that it's part of our sanctification when we come to see ourselves as stupid because we know that we were stubborn about holding on to all the selfish and sinful attitudes and ways of earthly wisdom. All these selfish and sinful attitudes and ways of earthly wisdom which prevented us from seeing how great and glorious and good God's way is for our life. That's the reason why so many young people get into trouble when they're young. It's not as though old people can't get into trouble when they're old. But the reason that many young people get into trouble when they're young is because they haven't understood this principle. They don't believe that there's still a lot to learn once they get to be 15 and, you know, to 25 or so. They just don't think there's any more to learn. And so they get into all kinds of trouble and difficulty because they want to do it their way and rather than God's Word speaking to them to guide them and direct them. And you see, the Scriptures would have us learn to hate our own life if we would truly find it. There is great hope in the text that I am sharing with you here this morning. We need to see it. What follows here in the text that I've directed you to in Proverbs 30, who has ascended into heaven or descended? It's the very words of our text. No one has ascended except for Jesus. You and I have not. Who has gathered the wind in His fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? You see, none of us can do these great and mighty things. When you pray to God in your private times of prayer, and I'm assuming that you have private times in prayer, if you don't, you need to begin. But when you pray in your private times of prayer to God, do you confess that God is the maker of heaven and earth? Maker of all things in heaven and earth? Jesus is the Lord of glory and He has all power in heaven and earth? You see, when you do that, you're saying, Lord, I need Your power and Your grace in order that I can more clearly behold what it is that You would have me to do in my life as a Christian. What is His name or His Son's name? Interesting, isn't it? You don't have any of the names of Jesus like Jesus in the Old Testament. But yet, here in the Old Testament, what? 900 years before Christ? Before the prophet Isaiah says and talks about Emmanuel? He says, what is His name? Or His Son's name? The NAS says, surely you know. It's an amazing thing here, isn't it? Only God through Jesus Christ our Lord can cause a person to be born again and work the grace of sanctification into their souls. You remember Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I want you to think also about Psalm 43:3. Oh, send out Your light and Your truth. And let them lead me and let them bring me to Your holy hill. That was the prayer that David prayed. In other words, bring me to the place where I see what makes me holy. to your tabernacle, to the place where I'll learn the Word of God, and it will be ministered to me. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Isn't that good? Now just ask yourself this morning if God is your exceeding joy. As you come to observe the Lord's Supper, I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Romans 10 and verse 1. We're talking about the only one who ascended is Jesus to heaven. Speaking of his religious fellow countrymen, the Jews, Paul says, "Brethren," verse 1, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart," watch this, "who will ascend to heaven?" It's the very words of our text, the words of Proverbs 30 as well. "Who will ascend into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down from above. "Or who will bring Christ up from the dead?" But what does it say? "The word is very near you, in your heart and in your mind." That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. What glorious verses those are. Because the true wisdom that Agur was confessing that he needed was the very thing that the unconverted, unbelieving Jews needed as well, was to understand that righteousness, the end of the law, is found in Christ. Have you learned that, dear one? That Jesus has fulfilled the law of God perfectly. That's why we remember Him in the supper here this morning. You don't need to ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or to dig Him up from the earth because He's not there, He's risen from the dead. But what do you need to do? You need to believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, and you shall be saved. You see, that's what Agur was confessing. He was confessing he couldn't ascend up to heaven to bring Christ down, but he could surely believe in God's Son, even in the Old Testament times. Because it had been revealed to him that there was a promise in Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman, that is the Virgin Mary, would crush the serpent's head. The skull-crushing Lord Jesus Christ at the cross and in His resurrection, our Savior. That's true wisdom. When you believe in Jesus Christ, when you see that righteousness is not in you but in Him, when you see that strength is in Him and not in you, surely you know, for Him Christ's name was prophetic. He was the Holy One who was promised in the Scriptures. And every word of God was pure, we would read if we went on in that chapter of Proverbs 30. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who we come to remember this morning. We can't ascend to heaven to attain to the wisdom and saving knowledge that we need to change. We can't do it. But Jesus did. And in His death and resurrection and ascension, He sits at the right hand of the Father and ever lives to make intercession for us, so that we might find in Jesus a better righteousness than our own. Oh, our boast is in Christ today, dear ones. When we come to the table, our boast is not in ourselves. It's not saying, well, you know, I tried real hard this week, and so God should accept me here at the table. No, it's not what we're coming to the table for. We realize that Jesus Christ and His righteousness and His blood covers all of our sinful mistakes and all of the things that we have not done right in the sight of God, and gives us all the strength that we have to do and to live in whatever measure we can to God's glory. We need to see this because, secondly, no one comes down from heaven except Jesus. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. And we've established that none of us could ascend to heaven on our own. None of us is able to understand the earthly spiritual things of being born again, or the heavenly spiritual things of God's way of sanctification and holiness, unless they come to Jesus Christ, our Lord, for salvation from their sins and the removal of their spiritual blindness. If you haven't been born again, you're spiritually blind. You need to know that. We haven't the power to comprehend spiritual things by nature. We haven't the ability to do and keep the commandments of God from right motives, no matter who we are, no matter how religious we have been. But nevertheless, we confess that we have great hope, don't we, here this morning? Great joy. Because those of us who are Christians, Jesus Christ, our Lord, came down from heaven for us. And I want you to turn with me over to John chapter 6. And we want to look at verse 32. John chapter 6 and verse 32. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Now watch this. "For I have come down from heaven," very words of our text, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the will of the Father who sent me, he says, "that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." Now, I hope that you believe this morning as a Christian, that you can never be lost once you have truly been saved. Do you believe that? This text plainly says that it is God's will that Christ can lose nothing. He can't lose anything. Not one person, not one elect person shall ever be lost. He shall not lose one of them. None of those people who were specifically given to him before time began shall ever be lost. Why? Because Jesus came down from heaven. Isn't that good? He came down from heaven to do the Father's will, and he did it thoroughly. He obeyed all of God's holy commandments out of a pure love to the Father and to the souls of those who were given to him by the Father. So I'm saying, dear Christian, your salvation rests entirely upon this fact that Jesus did the Father's will perfectly. Do you see it? Your obedience and your perseverance are only established to whatever extent they are established by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And what you fail to do completely, He has done. And what you omit doing in your obedience to God, Jesus has done. He has fulfilled all of God's righteous law on your behalf, and that's why the Bible says you are complete in Him. You are accepted in the Beloved. You see, your salvation doesn't rest upon your perseverance. If it did, you wouldn't make it. It rests upon Jesus' obedience perfectly to the law of God. You are complete in Him. This is what you persevere in, by the way. It is your faith in Christ as you go about to do your good works. That's what you persevere in. Don't ever get it wrong. Perseverance to the end is not your saying, now I'm going to persevere to the end. I'm going to keep all of God's commandments. And in the end, then God will let me into heaven. That's not the way that it is at all. And so you persevere to the end in your faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done and accomplished for your redemption upon the cross in His perfect life and sacrificial death, and He's raised from the dead. You persevere in your faith because He's given you His Spirit, and you have been sanctified by the will of Jesus, that is His perfect will to do the Father's will, in order that you might do the will of God. Do you see that? It says this in the book of Hebrews. We've been sanctified, in Hebrews 10:10, by that will. That is the will of Christ to do God's will in every particular. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And that is why we can now come down to the front. And we can partake of the supper. I hope that you will bring these truths with you, living in your heart, resounding in your mind. And I'd ask you to come down, and I'll have a few more words to say to you about my third point, which is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So bring your Bible and bring your hymn book, and we'll sing the first two verses of Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Hymn number 427. This hymn 427 has three tunes to it. And we usually sing the second tune of the hymn. But this morning we're going to attempt to sing the first tune to the hymn, because there are a number of people who love this tune. And I think maybe you should play it through for us, and then we'll sing the first two.
Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is is past, safe into the heaven God. Oh, receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help on thee I bring. Come, my defenseless head, with the shadow of thy wing.
Well, it's good to be around the table this morning and to realize that our salvation does not rest upon us, but it rests upon Jesus' blood and righteousness. That does not mean that we have any excuse not to persevere in our faith or in our obedience to the Word of God. The Word is very near you in your heart and in your mind. And so you need to understand, dear ones, that your perseverance is persevering in the Word of God in relation to the living, risen Christ. That's where the strength of your faith lies. That's where all your hope is, like we've just been singing. It's because Jesus is the lover of your soul. Aren't you glad? Oh, it makes me so very glad to be in the house of the Lord, remembering Him this morning, realizing that in myself I'm the most stupid of men, but that in Christ He raises me up out of my stupidity and causes me to be on resting my faith on the rock that He is to my soul. No one has ascended to heaven but He who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He spoke that to Nicodemus, attempting to show him heavenly things. Nicodemus was having a hard enough time with a new birth. You can imagine what this one did to him. Because what he's saying is that the very one who was talking to him at that point was also in heaven. And the reason that that's so profound is because it should have showed Nicodemus something. Maybe he didn't understand it. But it should show you and I very definitely that Jesus Christ is the God-man. What an amazing person our Lord Jesus Christ is. We need to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ all the day long. Whenever somebody tries to compare our religion with theirs, will you not remember what I'm saying to you now, that Jesus Christ is both God and man? No other prophet or teacher ever was. And that's how it is that when we break this bread, we don't come to break this bread like the Roman Catholics do. And you know how the Roman Catholics do it, don't you, in the Mass? That ahead of time, a priest, who's acting more like an old covenant priest than a new, consecrates the bread, makes the wafer, and changes it by his words and prayers into the very body of Christ. That's blasphemy. Because it takes away from the glory of Christ's once for all sacrifice for sin and His resurrection from the dead. So they say, we're going to sacrifice Christ again in the supper. Oh no, that's not why we come here today. We don't come here to sacrifice Christ once again, anew and afresh to ourselves, like they do in the Mass. We come here to remember the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ when he said, "It is finished." Oh, what glorious words those are, dear ones, that we don't have to do the Mass here this morning. And neither do we celebrate the supper like our dear Lutheran brethren. In consubstantiation, the Roman Catholics celebrate it in transubstantiation, that is, the substance of the bread is actually changed into the body of Christ. In consubstantiation, it means that certain properties of the body of Christ, based upon this text that we're looking at this morning, are actually in and with and under and around, is how they put it, the bread. And that is not true either, for Christ cannot be in two places at one time. No matter how you try to explain it. And they have very wonderful ways of trying to explain it. But suffice it to say that we come here today realizing that Christ is in heaven and yet he is with us here at the supper. That even as he was with Nicodemus then, and he was in heaven, now he is in heaven, but he is with us here. His presence is here in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And so whatever nourishment that we receive from these elements, whatever spiritual nourishment and strength we receive from them, is not from the physical substance. And nothing has been changed in those elements. It's simply that we, when we partake of them, then we remember what it took to bring our salvation. And we remember also that he is here with us in our hearts in a special way in the supper. You see, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to your soul and to your heart, dear one. And it is a means of grace that is meant to strengthen you so that you will be more fervent in spirit in serving him. So that you will be more careful about your obedience to him. So that you will be more thoughtful in relation to the way that you live your life. And you will not simply leave this place and then go away and walk as though you're a worldling. No, Jesus is here. And if you realize that, it ought to bring you great joy. And it ought to bring you great joy as well then when you partake of the supper, knowing that when you go away from here that he's still with you too. And this nourishment that you've taken here and the words that were spoken are something that you can feed upon. When we come here, we feed upon and we feast upon his faithfulness to us. You can make promises to God, and you should, that you will, by God's grace, walk more closely with him. But let it not be in the strength which you have in yourself. Let it be by the strength that he supplies. Let it be by the strength that you receive, even spiritual strength in the supper, where in this very wonderful way Christ comes to our hearts right now. And he comes to us as a church gathered. When you gather together, then you break bread. It's not just an individual thing, but it's a church ordinance. It's a corporate thing. So that as we live our lives away from each other, let us remember that this is a covenant ordinance. And we are taking these emblems in all seriousness, wanting to do what God would have us to do. And where we see ourselves falling short, and where we know that we have sinned, that we will most readily and most quickly come to terms with Christ himself and surrender anew and afresh our heart and our life to him and ask for his forgiveness, which he freely grants based upon his blood and righteousness. Well, Lyle, would you pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our partaking of the bread?
Father in heaven, we after month, year after year, we come using the same elements, the unleavened bread representing the body without sin as our only hope. We always use the same elements to represent our hope. We do not look at any successes that we've had, or nor do we dwell on any failures of the past week or month, but we always look to the Lord Jesus, which is represented by the bread. And Lord, we thank you for this supper, this remembrance, this picture that we have of our only hope in salvation. Lord, we pray that as we partake, we would remember the Lord Jesus and be thankful for the assurance that we have that you have done the will of your Father and secured our salvation. In Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm. Amen. For I received of the Lord that which I have also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he blessed it, he broke it, and he said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Brian, would you give thanks for the cup, please?
Lord, we do thank you for this token. We thank you for the reality at which it points. The infinite value of the blood of Christ, in which all our hope rests. Lord, we pray that you might sanctify this part of this ordinance to your glory, we pray.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. In the same manner, after supper, he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is given on behalf of many for the remission of sins. This do as oft as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Well, let's close this service by standing and singing together the last two verses of hymn number 427, the first tune, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." And you guys can sing too once you get it started here, I think, if you want to. "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is Thy name. I am all unrighteousness, faults and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace, plenteous grace with Thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin, let the healing streams abound. Make and keep me pure within. Thou of life, the fountain art, freely let me take of Thee. Spring Thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. Amen." Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. You are dismissed.